But I've got something exciting to share. It was on my heart to do a full throttle prophecy update. So how about that? Does that sound like fun? Yeah, I know a couple of you are excited about that. So you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We know that the most significant event in human history, barring, you know, creation, that was pretty significant, and God getting his people out of Egypt and all the rest. But really, wouldn't you say that it's the first arrival of God to the earth in human flesh? You know, when we celebrate Christmas, that God came and dwelt among mankind. The first coming of Jesus, that's what Christmas is all about. But I would argue then that the second most significant event in human history is in the future and not even the too distant future. It's the second coming of Jesus to the earth. It will be fantastic. And what we find is, in the New Testament, Jesus told us about events that would characterize the time just before and leading up to and including his second coming. Isn't that amazing? So it's not just that he's coming back. It's that he told us what to expect in the days and in the seasons before he came back. He told us what to look for. He told us, let me just say, general characteristics of the time before and what the last days would look like. And then he also gave us some distinct things that we find in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Luke and Mark and whatnot that would be absolutely a sign of his coming. Even in the Old Testament, God told us events that would characterize the last days and the second coming. Take a look at this picture. I showed it to you a couple weeks ago. Our dear friend, Chuck Missler, he's with the Lord, but he said this. He said, the Bible is the only book that hangs its entire credibility on its ability to write history in advance without error. God says, test me and see. Even any kind of prophet of God had to follow that same litmus test. You know, when God says, I'm gonna have speakers, I'm gonna have prophets, and the people basically said, well, how do we know if it's a prophet that's sent from you? He goes, well, you just mark the things that they say. If they come to pass exactly, then that's my prophet. But if they don't come to pass, that's not my prophet, and you stone him. He's speaking in my name, you stone him, you kill him. So you can imagine that at that time, there weren't a lot of people rolling around going, thus saith the Lord, unless the Lord had actually thus said. And we need to be careful about that too as Christians. We say, well, the Bible says, well, does it? You know, we just need to make sure that we know what we're talking about. So we have prophecy fulfilled with the birth and life and ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. He gave us teachings about the things that would come to pass. Jesus made predictions that came to pass exactly. So why would we not believe Jesus with the things that he said would come to pass in the last days and they just haven't yet? Guess what? They're going to come to pass. They're going to come to pass. God will not fail his word. Jesus told us what it would be like and characteristics and how certain characteristics would increase and increase and increase. And he said these things beforehand to us. So Matthew 24 is where we begin. This is an end time prophecy briefing that Jesus is giving to his disciples, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. You guys remember why it's called the Olivet Discourse? Because Jesus gave this end time briefing to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And it is an amazing mount that overlooks the Kidron Valley and Jerusalem, specifically the Temple Mount. And you can find the parallel passages of this in Mark 13 and Luke 21. So we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, and you'll find the Olivet Discourse there as well. So here's Jesus, beginning in verse 1, went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And again, this is Herod's temple, greatly remodeled, second temple, glorious, amazing structure. And they were showing Jesus these structures and the building of the temple. And he said, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here on another that shall not be thrown down. Of course, he's predicting what would take place in 70 AD when the Romans would come and they would overthrow the Jewish people, they would destroy Jerusalem, and they would level the city and the Temple Mount. And that came to pass. Not one stone was left upon another. So that probably shocked the disciples. And they're in silence, and it says in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so that nothing happens from when he says that around the temple complex. I could just imagine the disciples just enumerating over that in their minds, going, what in the world did Jesus just say? And they went down the Temple Mount to the Kidron Valley and then all the way up to the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come and ask Jesus privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so they ask him these questions. When is this going to happen? What's the sign of your coming? Like, what will transpire before your coming, and what will happen right there at the end of the age? And he answered and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. I want you all to make sure that you know that the first thing that Jesus said regarding end times is for us to not be deceived. To not be deceived. We need to know the truth. We need to look to the Bible. We need to read the words in black and red about what Jesus said, and really filter everything by the word of God. Why? Why would Jesus say that? Verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. And you can understand that someone who's in the midst of war, like we'll talk about in just a little bit, they would maybe think it's the end of the world. And surely the end of their world is right in front of them. If their dwelling is being bombed out, if they're in a bomb shelter or someplace or trying to escape missiles and rockets and attack and bullets and, you know, whatever, they're fleeing for their very lives, like they would have that sense. This has got to be the end of the world. And Jesus said, this kind of thing is going to characterize the times leading up to the end. It's going to get more and more. It's going to increase, but it's not the end yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, speaking of persecution. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. And so again, these are the characteristics that will generally describe life on earth between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, but they will be increasing. They will be increasing. And I believe what we're seeing now is a logarithmic increase as we approach these last days things, in particular the seven-year tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. And so he says, don't be deceived. You know, the truth is what will set us free. Isn't that right? Jesus said in John 17:17, he said, your word, speaking to God, your word is truth. Sanctify them, my people that I'm praying for, by your truth. The word of God is true, and it has a sanctifying effect. It has a setting apart effect. You know, when you get stressed out with work or school or relationships or news a lot, maybe every day, and then isn't there a sanctifying effect when you say, you know what, I just need to get back to the Bible. I just need to listen to some worship music maybe. And you're like, okay. And there's this sanctifying effect that comes, especially when we look to the word. The truth sets us free from sin and death, but you know, the truth of God will set us free from lies that will rip you off and derail your faith. You know, I'm amazed at the number of things that people get into that aren't grounded into the truth. Pastor, have you seen this video? Have you read this book? I've had a couple books handed to me in the last few months, and I've never heard of this person, so I deep dive. Who's the publisher? Who's the author? What kind of other, what other books has he published and whatnot? Has he been interviewed? How'd that go or whatever? And very quickly I can find out, okay, is this guy running in the truth lane or some other lane? Or maybe he's not even on the track. He's kind of doing his own thing. And that's a couple of these books I've realized that. Danger. But the truth keeps us on the straight and narrow. And you guys hear me say this all the time. If you stand for the truth, you won't fall for lies. You won't fall for deception. Stand for the truth. All right. So we see, beginning there in verse 6, these wars and rumors of wars. Well, we definitely have that going on right now, don't we? We're watching a horrific war in real time on our phones and computers, and we'll talk about that. We see famines going on. There's probably famines that are around the corner because of this war in Ukraine. Okay, there's going to be shortages, pestilences, check. I mean, all the way from stuff that's just, let's just say naturally occurring and non-naturally occurring. Okay, we get that. We understand that. There's earthquakes in various places. We see that happening today. And Jesus said this is just the beginning. There's going to be persecution. People will be offended for the truth. And now the Bible doesn't say that those who speak the truth would be canceled necessarily, but we know that that's probably something that Jesus had in mind. He knows all things. He knows the future. He knew about our day. People presently are being deceived by false prophets. And so ask yourself this, what is a false prophet in our day? Well, it's not really talking about a person promoting Satanism or some idol-worshipping group or whatever. That's not what he's necessarily talking about. It's talking about the person who's speaking in the name of Jesus but not sharing the truth of Jesus or the truth of God's word. That's a false prophet. Someone claiming to speak on God's behalf, but they're not speaking God's word on his behalf. And God would say, don't use my name. Don't blame me for that stuff that you're saying. And you know a false prophet, because if they claim that Jesus is coming back on a certain day or a certain feast or something's going to be happening on a certain date, you go, okay, let's just see. You know, sometimes you have to wait a couple months or a year, but guess what? A lot of times, and this has happened in the last 5 years, there's been a handful of people who have put dates on calendars, and it's come and gone. Okay, well, we know. False prophet. There. So we need to know our Bibles. Now, I want you to see some positive things here. Look at verse 13. It speaks of endurance. He who endures to the end will be saved. So that, just don't give up. Stay in Christ. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep looking up. Verse 14 speaks of gospel preaching. And so what is our task in these last days? Keep moving forward in the truth with our eyes on Jesus, being rooted and grounded in the word, and keep preaching the gospel. It's really simple. By the way, verse 15 here in Matthew 24, if you look, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. That verse is speaking of the halfway point in the 7-year tribulation, okay? So these characteristics of the last days will happen with an increasing intensity as we get closer and closer to the end. And even these things will continue in their intensity at the beginning of the tribulation and continuing to move forward to this midpoint. Okay? The church is raptured and taken up to be with Jesus before the tribulation starts. But I want you to see this in verse 15. At the halfway point, it's like a short fuse that is lit before the second coming of Jesus. Now, when the first seal in Revelation is cracked open, the first thing that happens is the revealing of the Antichrist. And again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But that's the first thing. That's a fuse when he comes on the scene. But then there's a 3.5-year fuse, and you realize, oh, man, time is really, really short. Okay? So once that happens, once the Antichrist desecrates the temple and declares himself to be above God and all that's called God, he goes back on the 7-year covenant that he made with Israel. Guess what? The world has 3.5 years left before Jesus comes back. Wow. It's amazing. But this is like the, that is the thing. The world will not be able to miss that. Okay, so that's one of the signs that Jesus is referring to when the disciples said, hey, well, what's the sign? What's something we could absolutely put on a calendar and look forward to that second coming? It will be exactly 3.5 years before the return of Jesus when you see verse 15 take place. Wow, amazing. Now, in verse 25, look, you can just look down there. I want you to notice that Jesus says this, see, I have told you beforehand. I've told you beforehand. Did Jesus owe it to us to tell us beforehand? No, but he did, and that's pretty awesome. So that's a little bit of the context of end times. There's so much that we could look at in those verses in chapter 24 and looking at all that, but I want to really look at five things tonight. So number one, we looked at Matthew 24. If you're a note taker, number one, this end time prophecy briefing. But the second thing I want to consider is culture. Is there culture? Jesus said in Matthew 24, 12, that in the last days, lawlessness will abound. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the downward spiral of morality. And the morality and the very culture and the fabric of our society is sinking. The attack on the Bible and prayer in the 60s and the attack on marriages and disparaging a wonderful nuclear family with a mom and a dad and kids, right? And then now the attack on is somebody a male or female? What shouldn't be complicated, and a new Supreme Court justice was just put on the Supreme Court for a lifetime appointment, and she doesn't know. She can't define what a woman is, what a female is. Okay, we see that lawlessness is abounding. With abortion and killing kids, things are getting worse and worse. You see this in states, California or even Maryland. They just started a debate and hearings on Senate Bill 669, also known as the Pregnant Persons Freedom Act of 2022. And this bill essentially handcuffs any investigation of an infant death unrelated to abortion. So in other words, a baby born alive through natural childbirth well could be abandoned and then left to starve or freeze to death, and then nothing could be done to punish those who participated in that cruel death. How horrific. And so you've got states that are starting to pass laws that are saying it's okay to abort and kill a human all the way up to the point of birth, and then now you've got states saying, well, it's okay to basically kill somebody up to 28 days after their birth. That's horrific. How about Disney? Walt would roll over in his grave if he knew what was going on in the Magical Kingdom. It's atrocious. They've lost any remnant of any kind of moral compass. Disney has been pushing the sexual boundaries for decades, but they finally came out from behind the curtain. Parents are mad now. They're furious at the House of Mouse, aren't they, to say the least? In an article published yesterday, this is just yesterday, April 12th, by the Family Research Council, they quoted a recent study saying this, an eye-popping 68% of adults said that they were less likely to do business with Disney and its subsidiaries since the curtain has been pulled back on the company's aggressive plan to sexualize kids. It's absolutely insane. But this, on April 7th, Disney CEO Bob Chapek grovels and apologizes and pledges to be a better ally for the LGBTQ+ community. And so what he effectively did was delegated the company's moral authority to something called, and this is unbelievable, the LGBTQIA+ Advisory Council, as Christopher Rufo put it, who was reporting on this. And they're saying that these internal activists have essentially taken the CEO of Disney hostage. This internal advisory committee, they're going to now direct the course of Disney in these matters. Unbelievable. Now, speaking of foolishness, we certainly have seen it regarding biological males competing in women's sports, and people are mad. And they should be. it's wrong. And I can't even, it's just wrong. It's just wrong. In this season that we're living in, this where there are the morality of the country is just, it's lost its, the dock is not even in sight. They can't even see the harbor. Like it's been loosed from the moorings. It's gone. That people would be against a bill in Florida that prohibits the grooming and sexualization of small children is absolutely insane. But when people reject the truth, they'll fall for anything. When they reject the truth, they will fall for anything. When you look to the Bible, if you say, I'm a Bible studier, I'm a Bible student, guess what? You don't fall for this stuff, and you absolutely do not come up with this stuff. Because in the Bible, God is very clear about the things that he loves and the things that he hates. You guys know what made a good king and a bad king in the Old Testament? Sometimes it's hard to keep track of the good kings. In the Northern Kingdom, this is after Solomon when the kingdom split. In the Northern Kingdom, they never had a good king. In Judah, in the Southern Kingdom, they had good kings and bad kings. I think mostly bad if you really wanted to look at the numbers. But how did you know if they were a good king or bad king? You're like, wow, how do I unpack kings? 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, the way you would tell a good king or a bad king is simply this, and the Bible tells us. The good king was the one who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The bad kings are the ones who did evil in the sight of the Lord. God makes it really simple for us. Very, very simple. And so when people reject the truth, they'll fall for anything. And we are seeing absolute madness on every, single cultural cue in our world today with identity politics and all of it, okay? Number three, okay, that's our culture. That's just a little bit of our culture. Number three, how about politics and government? Oh boy, I'm gonna get into trouble here. Well, we have voted in bad leaders. We have bad leaders, and so now we have bad leaders making very, very bad decisions, and we're reaping bad consequences for it. And so often the leaders will make decisions and they'll say, rules for thee, but not for me. They've been exposed. The hypocritical aspect has been absolutely exposed. So we have inflation, we have energy issues, we have high gas prices. It didn't have to be like that. We have increasing crime all across the United States and all of our cities and all kinds of different metrics, including homicide, because the laws are being changed to not prosecute certain crimes and to just lower and lower the bar of really what people can get away with. And they think, okay, well, let's go. If I'm going to just get a slap on the wrist, then let's break this door down and steal whatever we want. There's no accountability. We've seen government overreach. There are great issues with state rights, or we call it what the founding fathers called it, the importance of federalism. They were so worried about the very condition that we're in today that they put in enumeration clauses that said, okay, government at the national level, you can only do the things that are enumerated to you in the Constitution. Everything else is left to the states. But that is totally flipped now in our day. We have record high taxes, but we also have record high revenue in the government, but then we also have record high debt with our government. On top of that, our current government is focused on wokeness rather than our indebtedness and our brokenness, right? We've got corruption, and we've got no accountability. So it's how much money you have. It is who you know. And you think, we need to have a senatorial investigation, or we need to have a commission, or we need to bring this person in front of a certain committee in order to say, answer questions under oath. Great. How many times do people go through those under oath type of things and then nothing ever happens? Nothing ever happens. There's no accountability. And I'll say, too, that elections matter. Elections matter. So please, we're coming into a midterm election cycle. It matters at the local level. It matters with the school board and your county commissioners. It matters at the state level, and it matters at the national level. Christians, make sure that you're registered to vote, and make sure that you know the issues and where the candidates stand on moral issues and the rule of law. Hypocrisy, we see that. Border crisis, illegal activity, a strain on the communities there, law enforcement, legal drugs, human trafficking, the voters are noticing. COVID, they were wrong and off regarding just about everything. And then even now, here's the hypocrisy. You've got our government saying, well, we want masks on planes and kids, and then they want millions more in COVID relief money, but then they want to end Title 42, which has to do with turning back illegal immigrants at the border due to a pandemic and making sure that people are tested and all that kind of thing. So they want to end that. That's actually helping a little bit at the border of all the other things that they reversed when the Biden administration came into power. And so you've got the border as a mess, and Title 42 has been helping when it's been applied. But they say, well, we want to lift it. Well, is the pandemic over or is it not? You got to make up your mind. And by the way, if you want to wear a mask, you feel like you want to wear a mask, wear a mask, fine. But don't be two-faced about it and wear a mask here and there and then all this all over the map kind of thing. Just crazy. The evil politicians are simply being true to form and not letting a good crisis go to waste. That's just what they're doing. Now, regardless of the origins of COVID, it killed a lot of people, it ruined businesses, gave governments and bad people large amounts of power with this power grab opportunity. So you've got that at the national, governmental, political level. And then now you have Ukraine. Pace of Russia's aggression has slowed somewhat while their forces retreat and regroup. But they're preparing for a long, hard battle in the east and southeast of Ukraine. It's very difficult what they're facing. I think they really, really believed that the Ukrainians would see the Russians as liberators. And they're saying, yeah, we're here to liberate you from this dictatorial government. But really, have we seen that with how the Russians have been acting towards the Ukrainians? Saying, hey, we're wanting to bring the brotherhood back into the motherhood of Russia, and it's not going well. And we're seeing genocide, and we're seeing the attack of civilians and civilian targets. This is a satellite photo from today of Russia's new military base, one of a couple in southern Ukraine. And what are they doing? They're refitting their units after weeks of fighting. Now, both sides have suffered losses. And many of the Russians, they don't want to fight the Ukrainians because here's the Ukrainians. They're fighting for their existence and for their freedoms. And then somehow their borders matter, but ours don't matter. I wish we could send if we're sending all this military hardware over to Ukraine, which I think is important, can we send some of it to our border? Or maybe just some metal sheets, or maybe use some of the other metal sheets that are in the desert to finish our border wall. Okay, we just, wrong priorities. But a lot of the battalions, a lot of the battle groups of the Russian military, they've been hammered so hard that some of them, they don't believe will even go back into Ukraine to fight. They're a lot of them are just getting their stuff back to Belgorod. Here's a graphic that I don't know if you've seen. This is an estimated number of the losses of the Russian military. And so the numbers in black are the updated numbers. And so you just look at this. Now, Ukraine has suffered losses as well. They're not publishing that. But this is somewhat in line with intelligence communities and the UN as far as how many Russian soldiers have been killed. That number doesn't count how many Russian soldiers have been injured. It's rather staggering, just that many personnel have been lost and the equipment destroyed in such a short time. The Russians have done incalculable damage to the Ukrainian people and buildings and infrastructure and property, but they've taken hits as well. Now, this is why analysts say that they believe Putin is trying to save face in saying that Kiev operations have been successful and they've completed everything that they wanted to there while they retreat back up to Belarus and then back over to Russia. Well, most people will agree that their attack didn't go as planned. Ukraine didn't roll over. They didn't surrender. The battle will end up being much different in the open in these eastern and southern areas with heavy weapons and different war machines, and it could very well be a protracted fight. But in it all, we need to remember that no government is innocent. Okay, there's many, many different governments that are complicit in all of this, and trying to unpack that is really, really difficult because it's multi-layered. We've talked about this. But the civilians, they're suffering the most. They're suffering. And it's a tragedy, senseless targeting of civilians and those especially trying to escape, targeting of humanitarian aid, capturing scores, if not thousands of people, and, you know, saying, hey, congratulations that you want to sign up for repatriation in Eastern Russia. And so they're moving these people into the easternmost parts of Russia. More than 4.5 million people have left their homeland for other countries, like left Ukraine, and then more than 10 million of the population have been displaced inside of Ukraine. But in the midst of it, life goes on. And here's something that I just came across today, so positive and absolutely worth sharing. Since the beginning of the Russian invasion, 26,653 babies have been born in Ukraine. What a blessing. And their Ministry of Justice says, despite everything, life goes on and little Ukrainians have a bright future ahead of them. That's their hope. All right. Let's talk about how this relates to prophecy. Okay, are you guys ready? A couple things that we see from the issue that's going on in Ukraine right now. Number one is the rise of a man. The rise of a man. Vladimir Zelensky, he was inaugurated as the president on May 20th, 2019, after winning 73% of the vote in the election. It's amazing. He's the first Jewish head of state outside of the nation of Israel. Some of you know that he was an actor and comedian before the presidential campaign. But if you can imagine, he was actually part of a TV show called Servant of the People that ran three seasons all the way up to when he started running for president. And it was about the government. And you know who he played? He played the Ukrainian government in this TV show called Servant of the People. Amazing. You can't make this stuff up. And so regarding the world stage, here's this guy, Ukrainian born. He has a law degree. He was involved in TV and production and comedy. But he ends up running for president, and he actually wins by getting 73% of the vote. And he comes out of nowhere. It's amazing. So he went from obscurity to a household name in a couple years, and even recently in a matter of months. There's many people before the war started in February, they had no idea who Vladimir Zelensky is. Say his name, it's like, I don't know. I don't know who this guy is. But everybody knows Zelensky now at this point. So it will likely be the case with the Antichrist, who the church will never see, by the way. He's going to come on the scene quickly. And the Antichrist could even very well be alive today. Now, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and one of the things that he was doing was calming their fears that they were in the tribulation. There's some letters going around, and some people were saying, hey, have you seen this video? Have you seen that video? You know, we're in the tribulation. Paul's like, you're not in the tribulation. And he tells them, one, you're not in the tribulation because the Antichrist isn't revealed yet. And then he says, two, he can't be revealed until the witness of the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the way. He says, you're not in the tribulation, and nor will you be. You won't see the Antichrist. And Christian, we don't look for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ, right? And once the church is out of the way, and the first seal of seven seals in the book of Revelation is broken, beginning in chapter 6, that first character who comes on the scene is the Antichrist, who confirms a covenant with Israel for how long? 7 years. That's right. Oh, thank you, brother. I got a bigger bottle. I appreciate that. That means I can finish this one and I don't have to be judicious with it. You guys doing okay? Okay, all right. So, he will very quickly come on the scene, establish a covenant with Israel. We don't know exactly the tight week or month timing of it, but just think about it. Shortly after he comes on the scene, he's confirming a seven-year covenant with Israel. The whole tribulation period is 7 years. It's kind of amazing, but then the Bible teaches that the church will not be here during the seven-year tribulation. Wow. It's interesting, isn't it? That a leader such as Vladimir Zelensky can rise so quickly in popularity and be named the most powerful man in Europe in a recent poll, and then in a matter of weeks gain audience to almost every major political body in the world in just a matter of weeks. Kind of interesting. So the rise of a man. But how about this? Something that we see. The rise of Europe. The rise of Europe. NATO has been in somewhat of a disarray in the past 20 years. The United States had been paying the lion's share of the bill. European Union member states were not sure how involved they really wanted to be or how necessary NATO was. Putin thought that NATO would further fracture over his invasion. Why did he think that? Well, he did get away with taking over and annexing Crimea and the Crimean Peninsula in February and March of 2014, right? There was just some mild protesting from the world. This is an article from Foreign Affairs. They reported in 2016, by annexing a neighboring country's territory by force, Putin overturned in a single stroke the assumptions on which the post-Cold War European order had rested. What was his goal in taking over Crimea? To liberate ethnic Russians from this supposedly tyrannical Ukrainian government and then bring them back into the motherland. And so the question remains, well, how far will he go? Will he invade other Baltic states? Did you guys know that right now it appears that Finland and Sweden are fast-tracking into the NATO alliance. Wow. And so now the whole eastern flank is going to be all NATO members. How far will Putin go? Well, if he goes too far west, he'll risk a major war that he would lose. Now, look at this. NATO has an entirely new resolve. For many years, NATO's presence on the border that you see there, the eastern border along Russia, it was not light as symbolic, but it was enough to serve as a tripwire to be able to mobilize forces against Russian Western aggression, okay? But now, no matter how the war in Ukraine ends, Putin has strengthened the NATO alliance rather than further weaken it. And what's crazy is you can probably add 2 or 3 zeros on the end of every single number on that chart as far as how much it's going to cost the NATO members. And we're just talking about billions, if not trillions, of dollars. Unbelievable. Now, not only do we see the strengthening of NATO, but we see the strengthening of the European Union as well. You know, they still need a leader. They've gained more unity in the last few weeks than they've had in a long time. But the whole thing that we've seen in the past couple of years with Brexit really shows that not everybody in the European Union is happy to have their sovereignty given up to a certain degree and have other people make decisions for their country or say, here's how many refugees you need to take, here's how many refugees you need to take, here's what we're going to do regarding your debt, and then because you're a prospering country over here, you're going to help pay this country's debt, and there's countries going, no, we don't like that. We don't like that at all. Well, guess what? No one has to fear because there is a coming world leader who will come on the scene. He's called the Antichrist, who will come out of a revived Roman and European empire. Now, for those of you who have studied the book of Daniel, it's absolutely astounding how much detail we find in the book of Daniel. You might write down Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, along with Revelation chapter 17, and all three places speak of this revived Roman Empire. Do you guys remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And then he said, all right, wise guys, I've had it with you. I think you're sly with me. You're not upfront with me. And so I want you to tell me the dream I had and interpret it. And they're like, oh, we can't do that. Well, guess what? The God of Daniel can, and the God of Daniel did. So Daniel's thinking, okay, guys, we got to pray. I just told him I'd come up with the dream and the interpretation. Could you imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going, oh, Daniel, we didn't want you to speak on our behalf. But they pray, and God reveals the dream to Daniel and reveals the interpretation. And so you've got this huge statue that represented the four different Gentile kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, that was in power right then. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold, okay? What's interesting is you've got the value of the metals start out at a high value, they go to a low value, and then all the way to the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. Okay, they're not really cohesive. But then you also have, so you have a lessening of the value, but you also have a strengthening of the metal as it goes down, which is just absolutely amazing. That, well, it shouldn't amaze us because God did that. He gave the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, there's four kingdoms, as you know. There's Babylon, and then Greece is identified, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then Rome, represented by the two legs and two feet and then the 10 toes of iron and clay. Did you know that just like in the dream and in the interpretation, Rome is never conquered? Rome is never conquered by another nation. It just fizzled out, if I can use that phrase. It did rule longer than all of the other kingdoms. The western portion of Rome ended in 476 AD, and then in 1453 AD, it really ended in the east. And what comes and crushes not only the feet and toes of the iron mixed with clay, but the entire statue, is a stone cut without human hands who sets up a kingdom, and his kingdom fills the whole earth. Who is that? That is the rock, Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? So the 10 toes are the 10 kings and the 10 horns in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17. And so you need to know that when you're looking at this, the 10 horns and the 10 toes and the 10 kings, those are all the same. They're all talking about the same thing. And God even tells Daniel that this kingdom will be in the latter years. In the latter years, Daniel. And then we find out that when Jesus comes back and he judges the Antichrist, it's in the time of the 10 kings. So we know that this is in the latter days. Now, over the years, many people have tried to revive the Roman kingdom, but it can only happen in God's timing. Daniel's vision in chapter 9 tells us that this wicked leader, the man of sin, will make a covenant with the Jewish people for 7 years, but then at the 3.5-year mark, he will turn against them, against that covenant. He will come against the Jews, desecrate the rebuilt temple, and declare that he is above God and all that is called God. But then we read that Jesus is coming back. He's going to crush the whole statue regarding every kind of government that man tries to set up. I'm coming against. We do read in Daniel 7 that the fourth kingdom, which is likened to a beast, will be judged and rendered powerless and destroyed forever. And we do read in Revelation 19:20 that the Antichrist is destroyed in one verse and cast into the lake of fire. Isn't that glorious? One verse. The most wicked ruler in all of human history, Jesus comes back and destroys him in one verse. Like and the Antichrist and his false prophet, they were killed and cast into the lake of fire. Just one verse. Amazing. Praise God for that. Okay? Praise God for that. What else do we see going on with Ukraine and what we can learn? Well, I believe that we see the rise of Russian aggression and sort of a preview of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Okay, so we see this aggression, it's just going in a different direction. After 48 days of Russia's war against Ukraine, we've seen the horrible atrocities that Putin is and his armies are capable of. They've got lots of manpower, they have lots of equipment. But Ezekiel tells us that it will be God who actually puts this plan in this Russian ruler's mind. We don't know if it's Putin or not, okay? We can't assign that. Is he Gog-like? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. But Ezekiel tells us that God puts this thought in this ruler's mind to come and invade Israel and attack Israel. And you know what's interesting? Just like with Ezekiel 38 and 39, we don't see the troops of the nations coming to Israel's aid. Just like now, we're sending aid in a lot of different ways, but we don't see actual troops from different nations. We don't have boots on the ground, so to speak. That will be the same case in Ezekiel's war, where no nation will come to Israel's aid. And so what we also see right now, we see sanctions, we see protests, we see boycotts and the like. And you know, you don't have to have an acute or tactical impact, We know that those don't have an acute and tactical impact on a kinetic war that's being played out in real time. We're going to sanction you, okay, and then, you know, the leaders go, okay, we've got 40 days to do what we need to do before we feel the sanctions. That kind of stuff just doesn't work. So it's kind of, in a sense, symbolic only. And so when Gog and the other players in Ezekiel 38 and 39 come against Israel, that there may be sanctions, but you know what there will be? The Bible says that there will be mild protest. There's going to be mild protest from people around Israel who are not engaged in the attack. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But really, what's next? What is next? Number five, what's next on God's prophetic time clock? Well, there's a couple things. There's some things that we know, and there's some things that we don't know. There's some things that we don't know the order of. We know that the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens in the last days. But my friends, it's impossible to pin that down. It seems like Damascus could be involved that draws Russia down. And then there's this great protective force that God comes against this invading force. And in the aftermath, the Antichrist rises up and he says, okay, everybody, time out. We need to let Israel rebuild their temple and we're going to make sure that everybody gives it, you know, money to Israel. Like he could come, that man of peace, the false man of peace, right? It could happen like that, but we don't know for sure. But we know that some things have to be in place for Ezekiel and 38, 39 to take place. Okay, here's a couple things. For Israel to be invaded, for the nation of Israel to be invaded, what has to be real? Israel has to be a nation. And that happened May 14th, 1948. God says to the leader of the invasion, Gog, this military leader, and the nations with him, Russia, Turkey, Iran, he says this in Ezekiel 38, verse 8, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Wow, that's the condition in Israel right now. But you couldn't have said that before it had become a nation. The people were brought back, a nation was formed. And you know what? Right now, Israel is a nation that's thriving and dwelling in safety. Something else. Israel will not be the aggressor, and they will not be known as an aggressive nation. Ezekiel 38, verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. He's speaking of the Russian leader Gog. and you will make an evil plan, and you'll say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Something else that's necessary for Ezekiel's war is that Israel will have to have resources. They'll have to have resources. They can't just be this third world or fourth world country. We're like, yay, we're a nation, and you go there and they barely have an airport for you to, you know, disembark from your plane on. Ezekiel 38, verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, they all with their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods and take great plunder? And so only since Israel has been a nation in these last days can we say that there's any worth in Israel worth fighting for. She's amassed great wealth. The country has just turned. They're an exporter of so many things and technology. Now, is it a moral people? No, neither is the United States. But you know what? As far as a nation, they're very, very powerful. And they have a lot of economy. Even with recent discoveries, Israel has become a net exporter of natural gas. It's a country of great resources. And so here you've got this evil plan in the Russian leader's mind. I think I'm going to come down for spoil and plunder Israel. And then you have these nations, these surrounding countries that protest. So Israel will have neighbors who are not part of the invading force, who mildly protest. You can look at this verse that we just read, Sheba and Dedan. Okay, that refers to the area of Saudi Arabia and those countries who in the last few years have been warming up to Israel, especially with the Abraham Peace Accords brought about during Trump's presidency. And God even tells Ezekiel that this takes place in the latter years or the last days. So this invasion happens and you've got nations mildly protesting. They're not engaged in defending Israel, but they say, oh, we're going to sanction you. Have you really come to this nation to take spoil? Interesting. Now, in addition to that, we have something else that's most likely in our near future. It's in the future. We just don't know when. We have Isaiah 17. You may have heard of it. It's a prophecy that speaks of the destruction of Damascus. And God says that Damascus will be destroyed. It will be a city that's a ruinous heap, and it will never be inhabited again. So does that mean that somebody can attack Damascus in the 15 or 1600s, and then Isaiah 17 applies to that? No. It's inhabited now. It's inhabited now. But isn't it interesting? Just the amount of airtime Damascus and Syria has received in, I don't know, just the last 10 years. I think before 10 years ago, for a lot of people, if you said, where's Damascus? They would probably get a B or a sticker on their forehead if they could say somewhere in the Middle East. But now we could say, oh, it's in southwestern Syria, and it's very, very close to Israel's borders. Actually, you can see from the Golan Heights, which is part of Israel, you could see from the Golan Heights, you could see into Syria, and you can see the outskirts of Damascus from the Golan Heights. It's amazing. One of the reasons Syria is in the mix here is their ill will and aggression towards Israel, and that they support Iran's proxies in the area. So you got Hezbollah, you've got Hamas, you've got Iran moving personnel, military equipment, and you know, into Syria, and they don't belong in Syria. Syria is not Iran. But then they're moving all this stuff closer and closer in. This is right in line with their calls to wipe Israel off the map. And I had a picture that showed where Iranian weapons and where Iranian troops and hardware is in Syria. And I tell you what, it's astounding. It's astounding. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Isaiah 17 are last days events that will happen. We don't We don't know exactly when or how they're related, but they're going to happen. And many commentators on prophecy, they see that it's very, very possible that something happens on Israel's doorstep to the degree that they either attack Damascus and destroy it preemptively, or they're responding to an attack and they destroy it in response, and that attack becomes the hook in Russia's jaw to come down and deal with it along with taking spoil. But just take notes. Take note of this. There's nothing that Israel can do to stop this invasion from the north with this confederation. There's nothing they can do. All the amazing technology that we know that they have and the amazing technology that we don't know that they have, it's not going to stop Russia. How is this stopped? God stops it. He fights on Israel's behalf. He comes to their defense. And those forces will be decimated and God will be glorified. Which, by the way, when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about, then they will know that I am the Lord and I will be glorified. So one of the reasons God does this is just for him to be glorified and for people to know that he's God. Now, Christian, we don't look to Russia or the Magog invasion or Isaiah 17, you know, for Damascus to be destroyed. Those are going to happen, could happen in our lifetime, could happen before the rapture, could happen after the rapture, before the tribulation. There could be some overlap. Fine. That's not what we're looking for. We need to be knowing the times and seasons, but we don't look down here on earth ultimately. We look up to Jesus and we look up to heaven because that's our home. In Luke 21, as Jesus was wrapping up the Olivet Discourse on end times prophecy, he was making application and he would remind the disciples to be watchful. Luke 21, 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And so you and I are to be looking for Jesus to return for the church. And again, we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. You know, everybody has their theories. Oh, this guy's name adds up to this, and he's got this background and this and that. And, you know, I've done the fine. I believe that Satan, who doesn't know the day or the hour, probably always has his man ready to go to be able to indwell, to be that leader. Okay, fine. You can see Antichrist-type people all throughout history. Even now, there are many Antichrists, small a. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work, we understand from John's epistles. But we're to be looking for Jesus. The time will come when he'll come back and he'll take his bride out of the way. Part of the plan for the seven-year tribulation, you could boil it down as twofold. One, God's got a glorious plan for Israel. He's not cast his people off, and he will get Israel's attention with a number of ways. A lot of the signs that they see will probably be reminiscent of the signs that are in their history regarding Egypt and whatnot, but with the witnesses and the 144,000, all of that. God's going to get Israel's attention, and by the end of it, Israel as a nation will be saved. She will trust in her Messiah, just like we trust in Jesus. She'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus returns, ushers in the millennial kingdom, and he fulfills every single promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David and their descendants. It'll be amazing. It'll be great. So that's one track, right? But then the second track is God in that seven-year tribulation period is going to pour out his wrath and his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, for the Christian, we're not recipients of that, because the wrath and judgment that was due us, that we deserved, that was poured out on Jesus at the cross. That's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. That's why we celebrate Good Friday. That's why we celebrate Good Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, because Jesus took the wrath of God for us on our behalf. He became sin for us. He suffered a brutal death. He was buried, and he rose from the dead just like he said he would on the third day. And he says, I've got victory over sin and death, and you can walk in my footsteps and follow me into life. It's awesome. And so 1 Thessalonians 4, a couple verses. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those words would not be comforting if we had to go through any part of the tribulation. That would not be comforting at all. And by the way, if that was part of the plan, do you not think that God would give us very distinct information about how to make it and about how to prepare, you know, how to put one of those, corrugated tube bunkers in our backyard or some field in eastern Montana? Here's how you're going to survive. No, we're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel's Jewish. That God's got a plan for Daniel's people in the city of Jerusalem, which is a Jewish city. The latter portion of the seven-year tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, Jacob's the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. That whole component, it's Jewish in nature. It's not church in nature. And so you and I will experience tribulation in this world, small t. Jesus said that. So in John 16:33, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace in the world." You'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's our God. That's our Savior. He's overcome it. It's not going to be easy, but it'll be worth it. And I've got this, he says. I will get you through. I'll see you through. So what do we do? What do we do with all this in the last days? Stuff going on in our community and in our nation and in the West and in the Middle East and in Europe. What do we do with all this? Number one, make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you're saved, because Jesus is the only solution that God has given to deal with man's sin problem. So make sure that you're saved. That the only safe place to be is in Christ, in Jesus. Doesn't matter what you did or if you went forward to a Billy Graham crusade. If you're not walking with the Lord today and looking to Jesus, that's not a safe place. You know, the safe place, the beautiful place, the secure place is abiding in Christ. It's being with Jesus. And then two, just keep your hope in Jesus. Jesus told us that it would be like this. Such days are going to increase. Could it get really difficult for the world? Yeah, and even here in the United States and Montana? Yeah. What are we going to do? Keep our eyes on Jesus? That's the first thing. That's the most important thing. He's our anchor. And when we look to him, I tell you what, you guys, there's just great confidence in that. There's just great peace. He's the one that gives us a peace that passes our understanding. He's the Prince of Peace. And we're confident in the Word of God and the plan of God. And I tell you what, when things get darker and darker, our little lights get brighter and brighter. And when you keep in that lane of being a Bible student, and you guess what? When someone asks you a question about end times or current events or politics, you will be more apt to be able to swing that to a gospel conversation. Oh, yeah, Jesus talked about it. He said it was going to be like this right before last day's things, right before. You might not start with the rapture of the church. They might not understand those terms. Yeah, it's a mass disappearance of a bunch of people. Okay, but you want to be a Bible student so you can give a hope for, or give an answer for the hope that's inside of you. Christians, we need to be standing up and be the people that God's called us to be. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We'll face difficulty, but in the midst of it all, we have hope because our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And there's a security and there's a comfort that I have that all Christians should have. That if you were to die today, you'd be in the arms of Jesus. Period. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What is man really going to do to us? He's going to take our life? You know, I heard a gentleman say to me, precious gentleman, he said about a week ago, he goes, "Look, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm good to go. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I can't wait. I can't wait. It's the process of dying that I'm not really looking forward to. Dying doesn't scare me. It's a process." So is there anything we can do? Is there anything we can do for Ukraine? Well, we can pray, which we'll do in a moment. But for those of you who have asked, you can be a part in supporting the humanitarian efforts. Okay, and there are three really, really good ministries that you can donate to. Many of you already know about these: Samaritan's Purse, SamaritansPurse.org, Far Reaching Ministries, which is a ministry we support as our church here, FRMUSA.org, and then also Calvary Chapel San Diego at CalvarySD.com. My friend Phil Metzger, I believe, either has been or is in Poland and Western Ukraine, helping out with the refugee crisis and preaching the gospel and, you know, giving the love of Jesus to people. And so those are three really, really great places that you can be a part of as far as donating. So Jesus is coming soon, you guys. Let's be looking up and be serving the Lord in these last days. Jesus said, tarry until I come, which means be about God's business until Jesus comes back. The understanding that Jesus could come back at any moment should never make us lazy. That would be a bad interpretation of Scripture. It should get us busy about the kingdom business. So, Father, thank you for this time, and I just thank you for allowing us to know the future because you've revealed it to us in the Scriptures. Lord, we do pray right now for Ukraine and the safety of people in general, but the people of Ukraine, we pray that you'd protect residential areas, civilian areas. We pray that you would protect humanitarian efforts and those that are being evacuated from different areas. Pray that you would strengthen the believers, that they would shine for you. We pray that you would really empower the people there that are Christians, that are sharing the gospel message and sharing hope with the people of Ukraine. We pray for the leaders that they would make good decisions in the interest of life and peace. And as different world leaders weigh sanctions, military aid, or action, we just humbly ask that they would sense your wisdom and whatever decisions are made would bring a quick end to the war. We pray it would end. We pray for a change of heart among the Russian leaders and for Putin. We pray for peaceable conditions for the gospel to be communicated and, Lord, for more people to get saved, for we know that this is your desire, that all people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, you want more people added to your kingdom. So, Lord, with that, we pray that you'd help us to live for you in these last days, just knowing that your return could be at any moment. It might even be today, Lord, which would be so amazing just to be with you forever. And so, Lord, help us to have that sense that you could come back today. We love you and thank you in your name. Amen.